say a bit more about what we talked about in the previous session about a couple of different liturgical shapes or service orders. This is familiar to all of you, the fourfold shape: gathering, word, table, and sending. It's possible when you think, well, let's just say a bit about this, even though, well, you know, this is familiar territory for all of you. In thinking about how far our services are from this, it was very enlightening for me 10, 12 years ago, whatever, to think about this and to think, oh, there was actually an intention to have the services move in this way, a way of gathering, a place of the word where it's proclaimed, and then a call to the table of the Lord, and then the sending. Melanie Ross's book kind of proposes that actually even the Gospels have a fourfold shape, but with a bit of a tweak. And so the story of Jesus and his life is told roughly around baptism, word, prayer, and table. So, of course, slight different orders and different elements here. But she's quoting others here, and I can't think of which liturgical scholar she's quoting, but she's proposing that the synoptics in particular were written by early Christian communities who told the story of the life of Christ around the same way that they shaped their worship services. And I don't know that there's a way to fully demonstrate that, but it's an interesting thought that the synoptics do generally follow this sort of flow: the baptism, the word and ministry, prayer, and the table moment, which of course is the cross. But however we do the fourfold, the threefold shape is the one that we've talked about just in the last session about song, sermon, and altar call. And so we've sort of designed it to be these three because it's a way to kind of get the main thing out. The main thing is the message, and the main thing is the decision, and so this is how it works. Now, having been a worship leader for many, many years, I will say that the downside as a worship leader in this shape is you are essentially the warm-up. And it makes it seem like you're really there to kind of do music that serves the teaching or the preacher. And so whatever the message is, whatever the sermon series is, then you've got to sing songs that fit that, and or that help with the response of the altar call. But it is not a moment in and of itself. It is just a setup for the sermon. Now, that can be discouraging for all of you who are worship leaders. You think, well, that seems like a difficult role to play, to just have it as this seen as, you know, the pinnacle moment of the service is the sermon, and then everything else kind of follows from there. As we think through these two shapes, maybe the way to navigate through this is to say, well, what are the essentials? If we had to build this again, what do we need to make sure is in there? A couple summers ago, my wife and I listened to the audiobook Essentialism. Any of you familiar with that? It's kind of a businessy coaching sort of book. And it's good, but the concept is also pretty simple. You know, how do you identify what the essentials are of something? And one of the questions he asks, this is just, you know, for businesses or organizations, is if something didn't exist, how much time, money, energy would you invest to create it? So this is, you know, obviously a good one even when you think from a church perspective. Well, we've been running the Easter Passion Play for 10 years, you know, so should we keep it going? Well, is this really essential right now, or do things shift? Well, what if we applied that to the worship service? If we said, imagine if we were starting from an empty whiteboard, and we had to write on there what the things are that are kind of essential for the service, what would we put in there, you know? Ignore what I've written down for a moment, and let's just have a little dialogue here for a moment. What would you put in there? What would you say are some of the things that if you said, okay, blank slate, we had to have these things in our worship service, what would you say?
Well, you intimated that we, and you said right now, we have to have confession and absolution because that's the tension.
Yep. Confession and assurance. Yep, gotta have that somewhere. Okay, what else?
Smoothie bar.
Say it again?
Smoothie bar!
Smoothie. Very, very explicit.
Scripture, both reading another confirmation of.
Okay, very good. Scripture. Read and plain. Okay.
Prayer.
Prayer, gotta have prayer in there. You see how quickly we're gonna keep adding things, so let's keep going, yes?
Corporate experience, singing, other form of corporate.
Corporate expression or experience, yeah. Okay.
Eucharist.
Okay. Just out of curiosity, in your church, those of you that are in local churches at the moment, how many of you do practice weekly Eucharist? Okay. How many do monthly? Okay. Quarterly? Biannually? No. What's left? Once every 6 months? Or yeah? Okay. Great. It's helpful to do. So this one, maybe we'll put an asterisk because not everyone would say it's weekly. Okay? What else?
But if it's not weekly, wouldn't we still want, one of the chapels last week talked about stones of remembrance.
Yep.
Some way. So the community looks back
reflects.
And looks forward and shares that story in some, I don't know, ritual.
The gospel.
Present.
Gospel.
In some manifestation.
Okay. Well, I like that call, that way to denote it.
You could say symbol.
Yeah. Part of the name is an element, but let's stay with that. Anything you would add to these five? Let's frame the question another way. What distinguishes a gathering of Christians from a church service? We're all believers in the room. Here we are. There's someone talking. We might even sing a little. What makes another way to play this game is to say what makes the gathering church?
Worship.
Okay, and so what are the elements of that? All of those, would you still agree? Same five? Is there anything you would add or take away from that list? We've got confession, assurance, scripture, prayer,
baptism.
Some kind of corporate expression, experience, gospel. Okay, so maybe baptism would be up there as something done at some point. I don't think there's anyone that does weekly baptism, is there? Okay. Well, I mean, it'd be amazing, but. Okay.
The sending into mission.
Yes? Mm-hmm. Can we find a consensus here? Do we have church unity on worship? Okay. Some sort of sending or commission.
Some sort of fellowship. Greeting. Acknowledgement.
Yeah, some sort of fellowship. That's good.
Yes, passing of the peace.
Yep. Maybe even around the smoothie bar. No, just kidding. Okay. Or that's seven. Are these the essentials? Do we have too many? Is there something you would say, I don't know if I would say that's essential. What could you remove and it still be church? This is a terrible way to process it. I'm just trying to get the wheels turning.
Well, one of my mentors takes quarterly retreats. Often he's the only one there in the chapel, but he will say morning prayer. And he would say it's corporate in that it's him and Jesus. So there's two. But I don't think you can say what he's doing is not worship because it's only him.
No, but it would be worship, but it wouldn't be church.
Gotcha.
Right?
Gathered.
So it wouldn't be gathered worship. Yeah. It wouldn't be ecclesial in that sense. Yeah. So you've got to have others. It's got to be two or three. Yes?
Well, when you talk about a service, for instance, what if you were talking about something like a Taze service?
Mm-hmm.
Would that, how does that differ? Is that different from a Christians getting together, or
well, I'm Catholic, so
yeah,
the number one thing is the Eucharist.
So that's got to be there for you. You put these in slightly different orders, What would you say about the Taizé question from a Catholic perspective?
Well, I mean, from a Catholic perspective, it's not a Eucharist service, it's a prayer service.
Yeah, so then it's not quite the church in worship, it's prayer, it's church in prayer, So someone wouldn't say, oh, I went to Taizé this week, I don't need to come to Mass. You'd say, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
You'd say that.
Yeah. So on the evangelical side of things, it'd be like, you know, I went to Wednesday night prayer. But something was missing. So you see how I'm trying to jog your mind? What is the thing that's missing or that needs to be there for you to say, yes, you have gathered with the church this week?
You have worshiped. I think Bob Weber would say communion.
He would say communion.
No, like I'm thinking back to 701 when Lester Reef was teaching, and he draw up, he chose the Justin Martyrs, the Didache, and the other elements of worship, and it was clearly there's word and table, and then he drew kind of a bubble around that, and then said, you know, so what's come in now in contemporary worship? What's a big part of our time? And it was word and music and aesthetics and all the time that we give to that.
Yep.
But he's saying really, if you know, we could they pulled there maybe wasn't. As much, but there definitely was word at the table.
Right.
So you can maybe pull out song, but it's something to
yes, I
the
mean,
gospel proclaimed and enacted, you know, through a word.
Yes. And I think that is one of the great ways to think through this is to say, okay, these seven elements, now we've named a lot all of a sudden, but if maybe we were to weight them, or, all right, let's play an imaginative game here. If these are rocks, which would be the biggest rock of our seven?
Gospel.
Okay, very good.
Which confession and assurance kind of comes under that.
Yes. It's almost folded in, yeah. Or a response to, or is part of, or proceeds from, depending on which order you do it in. Yeah. Yeah, I can go with that.
Well, Scripture is part of it, too.
And Scripture, too. Yeah. Right, so now all of a sudden we've got... No, that's good. Because in a way, we're saying, hey, gospel is the thing that gives it its shape, and within the gospel piece, we fold in confession and assurance and Scripture. Boy, this is a good message. Okay.
Well, and Eucharist and baptism as well.
As kind of maybe flows out of... Yeah.
In corporate expression experience, if we're talking about song, there's a tension there. Is it song for the purpose of giving the people just a chance to express, or is it carrying the story? Is it carrying the prayer? Is it carrying the gospel story, the painting, throughout the service?
Good. So let's say... And let's say we'll put table a little smaller because not everyone does it weekly, which is quite all right. And that great messy handwriting there. And let's say kind of in this is confession and assurance. We'll just put A, the abbreviation won't be so good. Confession, assurance, word, table, and then you almost want songs and prayers to be kind of the dots around it, the rocks around it, but maybe the stuff that, okay? All right, anyone quibble with that? Anyone, we generally agree that the there are some anchors to the service and the rest of it kind of gives it some shape. So, to switch the metaphor a bit, sorry, I'm trying to turn these on. To switch the metaphor a bit, let's talk about banks and a river. Sorry, Sam, should I be sitting? You're fine. In a lot of renewal settings, you know, there's a lot of talk about the river of God and sort of this flow of the Spirit, experiencing the presence and all of that. And so sometimes it's helpful to say, well, even a river has to have banks, otherwise it's not a river, it's just water that's been spread out on dirt. And so you've got to have these boundaries to it. Could it be that scripture and sacrament or word and table are sort of like the banks to the river? So if again, we work at a different angle and we say, start with the theology of the Spirit, that the Spirit gives birth to the church. The Spirit is the giver of life. The Spirit is what animates the church's experience with God, whether in the Eucharist or not. It's the Spirit. So there's a reason why the lines about the church are folded into the article about the Spirit in the Nicene Creed, right?
Yeah.
We don't say that there are four articles to the Creed. We say there are three, even though the one about the church begins with, we believe in the Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, right? So again, to do this correctly, to have good ecclesiology, we cannot speak of the church without also speaking of the Spirit. And we cannot speak of the Spirit without also speaking of the church. Modes of experiencing the Spirit. And I think we would even say, because of the context of Paul's letter, you would say, as the church. Because this is not an individual letter. This is very much a letter to a church. And not only that, but the flow of Paul's logic in Ephesians is Ephesians 2. He talks about us being built up together as one temple filled with the Spirit, right? So by the time we get to Ephesians 5, we know this is about the corporate or the gathered church. Okay, in the following ways, keep going.
Speak to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Okay.
Sing and make music to the Lord in your hearts. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submit to each other out of respect for Christ.
Now, isn't that interesting? And again, this is not a knockdown argument. This is not like a clear thing. This is a hypothesis. But the way that the CEB translates this makes you think of these as four modes for experiencing the Spirit as the church. And these are the things listed: speaking, singing, thanksgiving. Any guesses what the Greek word is there for the giving thanks?
Eucharisteo.
There it is. And then submitting to one another, which you could even take a little bit of a leap and say, well, he's talking about the uniqueness of Christian fellowship. The kind of mutual submission to one another that in some ways tries to minimize or moderate power differentials, which he then goes on to say. He's trying to move towards neutralizing those power differentials. So what if these four things are actually a way of speaking about the essentials of gathered church worship? So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We've got to say more about that. So this is word, singing, music. Wait a minute. Thanksgiving. This is the biggest stretch. This is the biggest stretch, but not too big of a stretch when you think about the Greek. And then fellowship. It's interesting. I was with Lester a couple years ago, a year and a half ago, maybe, at another event, and he was talking about the word and table and fellowship, and he was making this case that those are the only modes of experiencing the presence of God. And I, being the obnoxious person I am, so, well, what if? And then I did this little, presented this kind of hypothesis. Sorry, everything is not silent here. And he said, that could be true. So then I saw him last week and he said, did you know that in Vatican II, that I think it's in Vatican II, it lists singing as one of the ways of experiencing the presence of Christ. It's a very, and he showed me the quote. I'd have to look for it. But it's a small line. It's not like a big point of emphasis. Of course, the Eucharist has to, from a Catholic perspective, has to be central. But he thought it was interesting that even there's this acknowledgement that music is a means of experiencing or a mode of experiencing the presence. So
You're going to hear me push both ways over the next 2 days, where I will be tough on the modern worship and even the charismatic stuff. You'll hear me be tough on them. And then you'll hear me push the other way and say, but what if they're not that far off? Like, what if there's something here that we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater? What if actually music is such a powerful corporate means of expression that even singing is listed as a mode of experiencing the Spirit? Now, I know in today's cultural context in America, we have this great desire to be even-handed with everything, about everything. So we can't even speak about the arts without trying to be even-handed about all the arts. And so we want to say, well, you know, painters and dancers and potters, and all of it is worship. And my question is there something about music that maybe we don't fully understand why, but that music is to be privileged above all the other arts? That singing and the human voice, maybe because of the ways that it resonates within our own being, our own physiology of singing, and probably people have done work on this. I think maybe Begbie has done some stuff on this, but could it be that we shouldn't be embarrassed to make singing a key part of what we actually do together? It's fallen out of practice in our society, but it wasn't that long ago that people would just gather at each other's homes and everyone would have a piano and you just sing, you know? And I even think about old movies, whether it's Pride and Prejudice or Little Women. I have three daughters, so we watch a lot of those movies. But where you have dinner and then someone will go over to the piano and everyone will just sort of sing. This is what we do. Even this morning in chapel, you guys singing with the notes on there. I just love that because there's something that we used to all kind of think, you don't have to be professionals to do this. We can do this. But it's it gets lost, except for when you go to sporting events. And then all of a sudden, everyone can sing, na, 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 na. Nobody's shy about their voices. So there is something very earthy and human about this. Yeah, Vinny.
A question about this as it relates to practice. Like, it seems like we intuitively get this, and so music has been elevated in a number of our worship contexts, specifically in contemporary worship. Mm-hmm. But what happens when that, like, is this more about singing together, or is it more about the aesthetics of music? Because we have encounters now where there's lots of music and it's beautiful, but you have no idea if the people are actually singing. Yeah, but it feels amazing.
Right.
So is this just simply an aesthetic quality of music that can be elevated to this level, or is it dependent on the corporate engagement of people's voices?
What a great question. I mean, personally, just look, so now this whole session is about more sort of pastorally working this out. I think I always will lean towards people singing, you know, that at the end of the day. Now, is there room for performative music? Sure. But from a ratio standpoint, I think that should be a smaller percentage. It's why we want familiar songs. It's why we want this and that. But you are right to distinguish between the aesthetic quality and the participatory quality, and probably we could say there's a power to both. You know, music can evoke in a way that is very emotional. It can awaken. And here, Begbie has a chapter in the book called Resonant Witness, and he has a chapter there about how all the different ways that music can evoke and educate our emotions. It can draw human. We'll talk about some of that in one of the later sessions tomorrow. So yes, we are in a way talking about both things, but prioritizing the participatory aspect of people singing.
Yeah. And I wonder from that particular example, going from singing to music, that there might be some excess in there that we maybe aren't intentionally wanting there, but then we see in practice that that's actually prioritized higher.
Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And, again, historically the church has been there before, from simple chants to elaborate choirs, antiphonal singing to harmonies. I mean, there's a lot that, people who are historians of this stuff would be able to say more than I could about all the different ways the church has experimented with this, but cathedrals and choirs are beautiful to listen to, but hard to sing along with.
And another level, too, that there's a difference between engaging with the music and actually encountering God, engaging with God. And then to realize that we're here together to, through those expressions, not just music, but all expressions, to build up one another.
Yes, and that's the piece that's missing on here. So by the end here, we've got song, scripture, sacrament. There really should be a fourth one, which would be fellowship with a koinonia, and I'll have to edit that. Let me jump back to the New Life story and pick up and fill in some of the pieces I didn't say. So in the wake of the scandal in 2006, there was also then a shooting on our campus in late 2007, and tragedy. So you have some major things happening that were devastating and that should have led to kind of the demise of the church, and yet somehow by the grace of God, the Lord sustained us. But it was definitely a refining season, and we realized the ways that we were overly fixated on growth. We realized the ways we were too obsessed with influence, and so there were several voices that became like good medicine for us, one of whom was Eugene Peterson, and Eugene Peterson's work on pastoral ministry, being personal and local and in the soil. It changed us, and a handful of us even have had the opportunity to spend, a few days with Eugene at his house. I went once, a friend of mine went, I think, seven times. So he really helped us as we were reimagining what does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to be a church? And interestingly enough, on the question of what makes a church, Eugene had a very simple answer to that, because I asked him, Eugene, some of the things that you write are used by people in kind of there's a version of the house church movement that is essentially anti-institutional, and maybe that's partly even a Colorado expression of it, where it's like, me and my bros with whiskey and a campfire, and that's church, And I said, Eugene, some of the stuff you say to critique kind of the business church is the reason why these people are doing what they're doing. What would you say to them? And he said, well, if there's no connection to the apostolic faith, either by a creed or by its doctrine, some kind of connection to continuity with the apostles. And this is the second piece he added, if there's no room for people that you would not have chosen. And that's why I really messed up by not putting fellowship as the fourth thing there. Because you can get song, sacrament, and scripture with all your people who are just like you. That's not church yet. From the beginning, the New Testament church was a group of people that included some that others would not have chosen, and vice versa. So who let those Gentiles in? Who let those former Pharisees in? Who let it? And so to really get ecclesiology right, we have to get koinonia right. We have to get that he is our peace who has broken down every wall. And that is Ephesians 2. So again, to me, everything that Paul is doing in Ephesians is about proper ecclesiology that's rooted in this high Christology and soteriology. All this stuff sort of connects. And so by the time we get to Ephesians 5, we've already understood what koinonia is. We've understood what the breaking down of walls is. So Eugene helped us think about that and to challenge the way that we were maybe just blindly sort of going. Also along the way, reading Henry Nouwen was personally very important for me. Nouwen's book, In the Name of Jesus, where he challenges the temptations of Christians. That was like the medicine that's kind of really bitter. I don't want that, but I need that. Eventually for me, reading Tom Wright, reading N.T. Wright was theologically grounding. But what I realized along the way is a Presbyterian, what do a Presbyterian, a Catholic, and an Anglican all have in common? A theology of the Eucharist that is very different than mine. So of course it's different from each other, I get that. But relatively speaking, their differences seem small compared to the way I was thinking about communion. It's like, it's fine, cool, you know. Now, I'm not trying to persuade anyone who may not think that way, that's okay, but for us at New Life, just biographically, that made a huge difference. And one of the reasons it made a huge difference is because I realized that when you think about the song or the sermon, even the fellowship, especially the fellowship, there's a human element to all of those. So the songs, you know, you get a band that has an off day, and you're like, oh my gosh, I did not, that was not mediating the presence of God to me. You get a sermon that you're like, I don't know about that, sir. But and then of course fellowship, you did that even more so, right? I mean, there's odds in the church. But when you come to the Lord's table, that's the moment where everybody sort of gets out of the way and you say, like John the Baptist did, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's that moment where we must decrease and he must increase, and in a very obvious way. As skilled as a worship team is as making themselves invisible, they're still not invisible. they are still very much in control of the moment. But certainly we know in church history there was a way for priests to make themselves in control of the Eucharist moment too. But all of the reforms, Catholic and Protestant, have tried to say, how can we make this more overtly about Jesus in this moment? Right? So you can imagine that for us, having come from this sort of dynamic central figure leader, to say, how do we continue forward as a church that is more deliberately Christ-centered? And before there was New Life Downtown, which started in 2012, there was a Sunday night service in 2009 that our senior pastor, Brady, asked me if I would start. And I was reluctant. I was like, I don't know if I want to do a Sunday evening service, especially because he said, we'll just play the video of his sermon from that morning. And, you know, I was like, well, you know, I'm reading all this Eugene Peterson stuff. I want it to be personal, you know. And he's like, just try it. And I needed to be humble and to submit to that and say, yeah, okay. But he was encouraging. He said, I know you're toying with some of these, retrieving some of these elements from older Christian practices. What if you did some of that? You know, what if you did weekly communion? So when we started on Sunday evenings in 2009, it was basically a modern worship service, but in between the singing part and the sermon was the creed and communion, and then the sermon. So you can see I wasn't yet thinking fully about the shape, but I was at least trying to retrieve the right elements, right? So it began there. That's how it began. And then it morphed over time to think, okay, how does this look more directly? So anyway, that was 2009. Did that for a couple years. 2012, we begin New Life Downtown, which is a it's still part of New Life Church. Dan and I were talking about how that model looks. But just a little picture, we meet at a high school, so there's not a lot of room for making things great, and actually that makes it look nicer than it really is. we hung banners of art that a congregant had made here on Easter. I think this is an Easter service, so it's, you know, it looks fuller than it normally looks at one, and it looks maybe a little nicer. I think we even had access to the school lighting system. Normally there's really not much in the way of lights. So this is just kind of a rough order of service. I put A there because we have adjusted it. So worship songs, 3 to 4 songs, that's about 18 to 20 minutes. Prayers of the people, that's usually a moment where we have a prayer focus. So it's not prayers of the people like in liturgical churches where people in the congregation will say out names like you did at chapel today. It's more that we have a corporate prayer focus. So we might say, I'll get on the way here. We might say, hey, today let's pray for all the school teachers and administrators as people are going back to school today. You know,
And so that becomes, raise your hand if you're a teacher, blah, 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 and then we pray for them. So that takes a couple minutes. And then there's a greet time where you turn and greet one another. We have this moment that we call joy time, which is essentially a welcome, the offering, and the announcements that happen as the offering, the buckets were being passed. Then there's scripture readings, which I would choose to go along with the sermon. So let's say we were in a series in Genesis, the Old Testament text would be the Genesis text, then I would choose a corresponding New Testament text and the Gospel text. So lectionary-esque, but chosen. Living lectionary, maybe, if you will. And we would have scripture readers, so congregants that would come up and read, "Hi, my name is Susie, and the Old Testament reading is da da da," and then finishing on the Word of the Lord, thanks be to God, and with the prompts on the screen and all that. Sermon, about 30 minutes. Confession and assurance, communion, and during communion there would be worship and song, about two songs. And then we'd end with the doxology and then a prayer of commission. So this was about a 80-minute service. Maybe 85. 90 if the preacher went on. So we've tweaked it a little, and so currently worship and song, three songs, so again about 18 minutes. Prayers of the people, that's still there, but then someone out of the prayers of the people moment, we say, okay, now let's give to the Lord, and the offering happens actually during a song, so one more song. Then there's like a 2-minute greet time. Announcements are now done with a video that has caused quite a stir among our people. I don't know why. It's like, it's just wrong. Coffee should be served in church. I don't know. So that's our current drama at the moment as we switch to video announcements. But we did it because the live announcements were taking like 8 minutes.
Yes. Yes.
Thank you! Someone gets up and is like, "Hi, good morning, hey, let's stop talking, hey, hi," and a minute goes by, and then they start meandering, and you're like, "Oh my gosh, that was 8 minutes, you know? And the video allows us to be 2 to 3 minutes, but man. And you know who has the strongest, kind of most visceral reaction to the video? Any guesses what age group? The young people. They're like, "Oh, I want that, like, make a church thing, you know?" Anyway, I'm sorry. I need some help, guys. Scripture reading, still do that. Sermons, still do that. Confession and assurance. By the way, we use the BCP's prayer of confession. Merciful God, I confess we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we've done. Nothing. And then the assurance, it's interesting. We just started doing this, but the assurance is always Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. But instead of me saying, I just say, our sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. You know, it's a little more evangelical in that sense. But based on the sermon series, we'll add a line before it. I might have an example here. It's really nice. We actually have a lady who is writing this each week, and she gives it to us to edit. But like Epiphany, let me read you the one for Epiphany. I really liked. Epiphany, rejoicing in the revelation of God's, nope, that's not it, let's see, assurance, receive the wonderful gift of God's only Son to all the peoples of the earth and hear the good news, and then this is the same line, Christ died for us while we were sinners, demonstrating God's love toward us, in the name of Jesus Christ we are forgiven. So that last part's always the same, but then the opening bit is, so that's our confession and assurance. We do the words of institution every week, you know, on the night that he was handed over to suffering and death. We do the memorial acclamation that Christ has died, mystery of faith stuff, every week as well, but again with an opening line that is sometimes adjusted for the series. So at Epiphany yesterday, rejoicing in the revelation of God's presence here among us, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. So just a little tie in there. And then the Epiclesis, the Come Holy Spirit moment, is also adjusted by the series. This is something we just started doing. So yesterday, Come Holy Spirit and fully open our eyes to see the presence and life of Christ as we come to his table. Grant that we by faith may both receive and reflect
the brightness of your life, that the world too may see and know that you have come. That was nice. So, I sometimes will say to people, even if you don't use the language of, i.e., old prayer books, you can learn from the logic of the liturgy. Learn from these interchanges. I don't think Cranmer would have wanted us to preserve his words exactly. He didn't think that it was scripture. But we can learn from the logic of it and say, oh, there's a Trinitarian move here, or there's an upward and outward move here. Those are almost always there in some of those prayers, and so we can learn from that. So that's kind of the communion moment. That does, when you take confession, assurance, and all that stuff in communion, that is about 6 minutes or so. Take some time to get through that. 5 to 7, I would say, between all that. Then, as people are coming to receive this worship and song, and then a doxology and the commission. During liturgical seasons, the commissioning prayer, before the doxology, is often a collect for the week. So like yesterday was the Epiphany collect, and we've done the collects for Christmas and the collects for Advent. The BCB collects, are you with me here? Do we know what these are? Okay, great. So yeah, okay, great. So that's just a little example here. How about you? What do you guys do? Any questions about this? So this is, again, an 85-minute service, yeah.
Is there a place for silence at all, compared to the clamor of the world?
Yeah, there is, briefly. So right before the word is read, it's actually the last phrase from the video announcements, believe it or not, is let's quiet our hearts, and then it just text appears on the screen, may your word ever be on our lips, on our inner minds, on our hearts, the three thing there, and then it just pauses. And so there's about 30 seconds to a minute of silence before the scripture. It's not a lot. And then right before confession, there's usually a bit of silence too, like after the sermon. Okay, let's sit for a minute here. Probably I would say not really, but there are a few moments of it. Yeah.
What was your journey moving into this from a contemporary set up, and then kind of challenges, pushbacks?
Good.
What you face?
Yeah. When we started doing something like this on Sunday nights, it was mostly New Life people that were coming. And so we were very slow in doing it, and instead of we didn't have any of the communion liturgy. We weren't praying any of the collects or anything like that. But the very first prayer of confession we prayed was excerpts from Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. And so my advice sometimes to people who are working from evangelical settings and trying to insert a bit more liturgy is, you'll never go wrong starting with scripture. Evangelicals, we love the Bible, but we are suspicious of everything else. So if you say this is from an old prayer book, they're like, this is Psalm 51. Cool. So we did that, and that turned out to be smart, but the missteps along the way were to name, this is going to sound funny to some of you, but was to name where these things came from. So when you say things like Anglican, or even liturgical, it's like, excuse me, I find you, see, you know. I even made the mistake. So along the way, think about this for New Life, okay? So after Sunday night started doing that, Sunday mornings, Brady said, let's have the whole church do communion every week. That's a massive shift. And he got a lot of people saying, oh, if we do it every week, it's going to get old, and it'll lose its meaning. And he's like, somehow we find time to do the offering every week. So now, I'm not poking at anyone who doesn't do it weekly. I'm just saying for us, we had to really walk with people. That just because you do weekly doesn't mean it becomes stale. Yes?
Well, just to that, did you have to navigate the tension between sacrament versus ordinance and all of that in that transition?
Attentive people were asking those kinds of questions. Like, so what are you saying is happening? Most people just sort of assumed it was a memorial. You know, they're like, well, communion, sure, fine, it's good to remember, you know, that kind of thing. But once in a while, people would press and they'd say, what are you saying? Like, what is this? Is this salvific? Yeah. Is this trans? In particular, because along the way I became ordained as an Anglican, that really stirred up the hornets.
Are you bound by sermon series of the larger campus? Is that?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, we have chosen to sort of try to walk in step with one another in terms of sermons, but we weigh into it. So me, the pastor of the Friday night congregation, and our two kind of right hand men plus Grace, that's five of us, meet weekly to talk about these things. Now, that being said, there are moments in the year where we have freedom. Advent was one of those moments, where North, which is kind of the New Life classic, if you will, the original, the main campus. Yeah, we don't like to call them main campus, but they are. I mean, in parish parlance, they would be the cathedral church, you know. And Brady was like, I'm probably not going to do anything for Advent, but you guys go ahead, you know. So the Friday night crew did the actual lectionary text for each week in Advent, which was great. We didn't, but we would have had the freedom to. The one day a year that we for sure do is Ash Wednesday. Because us and the Friday night crew are the only ones who do Ash Wednesday. And so when we do it together, those are the texts. And so there is something powerful there. But you're right. I mean, there is something amazingly unifying about saying lots of Christians all around the world are looking at these same scriptures today. The flip side of that is, I don't know if you've read Tom Wright being critical of this, but he's often critical of the lectionary because of what he says is picking and choosing and screening out.
There's a lot that's not there if you live by it. I agree with that.
I know. And of course, you know, it's like, well, imagine that, you know, like you, here I am, like a low church guy thinking this is so great, and then here's a guy who's been steeped in it who's saying, yeah. You know, but he's not saying eh, because it's not necessary. He's saying it's not good enough, you know. So I would suspect if you were doing a long series in one of the Gospels or in Romans or something, you actually would go to deeper places than the lectionary purely would allow you to do. Yeah. Vinny?
I was just curious if you had moved away from the video sermon.
Oh, yes. So we did. Thanks for I realized I didn't finish the close the loop on that. Yeah. The video sermon lasted 2 months. And I said to Brady, I said, can I go live? And he said, yeah, why not? And at the time, this is 2009, this is the Sunday night service. He and I, the sermon team was me and him. Like he doesn't have formal theological training in his background, so he kind of had me as like a researcher for him. So we were working on content together. So it was an easy move for him to say, sure, go ahead. But it took us a little bit to figure out that dance. Was like, how much did our outlines need to resemble one another? Now here we are, 9 years later. It's like, yeah, we're in the same series together. That's good enough, you know. So we'll start a series, for example, next Sunday we'll start a series on 1 Samuel. But it's a 15 or 16 week series, so that won't cover all the chapters. There's 24 chapters maybe, for some, maybe a little more. So we identified 17 or 18 key stories, and we'll each pick 14 or 15 of them. So will there be overlap? Of course. Will there be some departure? Yeah. And so there's a great amount of freedom now with the series itself. Let me make sure to get to a couple more things. You're making me think of other loops I did not close. How did I become an Anglican? As I was doing the Sunday night service, some friends of mine who were part of an Anglican church in town would go to an Anglican church on Sunday mornings and then come and worship with us on Sunday nights. And they would sit in the back and just do it. One of them was an older couple that has known me for a lot of years, and he would just sit there and just like this beaming, like this pride. You know? And he would say to me almost every week, Glenn, this is so marvelous what you're doing.
And then once in a while he'd say, "You're basically doing an Anglican service at New Life." And I was like, "No, I'm not." And I would just sort of downplay. But and I had lots of friends who had kind of taken that journey, you know, maybe even post-evangelical, but were part of an essentially evangelical Anglican church. And so we had a lot of great conversations. And then one day, this same friend, the older couple, said, "Hey, our pastor has actually just been made the bishop, and he's very missionally minded. You should talk to him about maybe the ordination journey." And I just said, "Well, I'm not sure why I would do that. Like, I do feel called to stay at New Life. I don't think I'm going to go, you know, pastor in an Anglican context." He said, "Well, let's just meet with him." So I think I met with him. It was an interesting conversation, but nothing, it didn't fully provoke anything. And then like a month later, I was about to start my doctoral work at Durham in the UK. But before going over there, I had met some friends who were scholars in this field, and they put on a conference every 2 years in the Oxford area. It's called the Christian Congregational Music Conference. Some of you might know it. It's a great conference, and I didn't know much about it, but I had met one of the conveners at this missions conference. Anyway, long story, she was like, "Oh, you should just submit a proposal." And I thought, "Oh, okay." And I didn't know much about academia, but my proposal was basically how a contemporary church can embrace Weber's ideology today, you know? And so it was at that event that I met Lester, and you know, so it was an interesting thing. This was back in 2013, but I didn't have any funding to get to this conference, and so I had this connection with Integrity Music, and I said, "Would you guys have any interest in helping me with my flight? I could, you know, blah, 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 blah." And they said, "Sure, Bob, we want you to go meet some songwriters and worship leaders over there." So they took me to this festival called New Wine. Anyone familiar with New Wine?
Wine Begins?
It's just called, it's a group of Church of England churches, Anglicans, who were impacted profoundly by John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement. In fact, Sandy Miller was the vicar at Holy Trinity Brompton before Nicky Gumbel. If you know that name, Nicky started the Alpha Course was married. So before Nicky was the vicar, he was a curate under Sandy Miller. Sandy says that there is nobody who's had more impact on the Church of England since John Wesley than John Wimber. Now that is a heck of a thing to say, but that's what Sandy believes. So I didn't even know this group existed. But I show up, it's this huge white tent, and there's a band on stage. The worship leader is now a really good friend of mine, Nick Drake, and they're leading like this amazing like modern worship stuff. And the speaker that night is Justin Welby, who's just become the Archbishop, who at that time had just become the Archbishop of Canterbury. Mm. And my brain was like, does not compute. How is this happening? And we're listening to him. He's talking about the need for communities of prayer as the way of as how renewal is going to spread in Europe. You know, and I'm thinking, what am I listening to? Like, from a pure content standpoint, it sounds like you're talking about like a prayer movement. And you were the Archbishop. It just was a collision of things. And I felt like the Holy Spirit did something in my heart that night and said, I want you to be part of these streams coming together. Like, they don't have to be warring opposites, you know? So I came back, spoke with my wife about it. We were like, maybe we should. So then the bishop and Brady met, and we all talked through what could this look like. And that was an interesting conversation, you know. But basically, and the bishop was under Rwanda at the time, and the Rwandan archbishop said, listen, he's commissioned to New Life, so he would just conform to all the norms of ministry at New Life. You don't have to baptize infants, you don't have to, you know, you don't have to do Eucharist a certain way. No. Where it created a stir was during my ordination process. So anyway, that began the process. End of 2013 became confirmed, 2014 became a deacon, then 6 months later, priest. But those of you who know this journey or have done this journey, you might know that the trickiest bit is that time between being a deacon and being a priest, because then you actually do have to tick all the boxes of doing things the right way. So I had to like meet another priest in the back room and ask him to pray over the bread before I could offer, you know, even though we're not an Anglican church. And so there was all of this stuff. So some of our downtown congregants would catch wind of that, like pre-service, and be like, what is going on? What is this doing?
dude with the dress need to bless our Lord. It was like, it was hard. And I never wore the collar downtown, but I would wear the stole. So I would preach without it, and then I would come up to the table and I would put on the stole. So I would have to explain it, and mostly people were good with it, but some people freaked out. But downtowners, they were with us. It was great. The biggest mistake I made, and we'll end with this and go into lunch, and the biggest mistake I made was wearing the collar up at New Life North. And what had happened was they had made so many changes. So we were doing weekly communion all across the congregations. The elders had voted to, and this is before I even became an elder, so I wasn't even part of this. The elders voted to put aside our own unique statement of faith and to just use the Nicene Creed as our statement of faith. So we would, even during the services at the big mothership, they would say the creed from time to time. And it was marvelous. And then we were having hints and nods toward the church calendar to the point where Brady said, hey, you guys are doing this Good Friday service. Do it up here at the main building. Let's invite everyone to a Good Friday. Let's teach people how Good Friday is not just the first Easter service for Easter weekend, you know, which is more normal in megachurch world. It's like Easter services starting on Friday, you know. And people have to do what they have to do. But that was new for us to say Good Friday is a different thing. And so we designed this whole service with like, that was going to end with the reading of the seven last words with candles lit and then blowing out the candles and walking out in darkness and silence. And I got so encouraged by it. I mean, thousands of people were doing this and like loving it. And I thought, wow, this is so great. I took it too far and 1 year wore my collar. And I didn't even hear about the stir that it caused until a year later when that couple showed up in my office and unloaded at me. And I realized, you don't always know the negative repercussions of your decisions. And so pastorally, it was a lot of like, this is foolish of me. Like, I created a stumbling block that was not necessary. And so you can arrive at the same decisions without all of the trappings that will push everyone's buttons in the wrong way or hit triggers. And I had to learn. Look, they weren't all there at the New Wine Festival where the Archbishop, they don't know that these things go together. And this is their only association of a collar. It's the only association of a stole. And so now I don't ever wear the collar or use the stole. And I think that's maybe Pauline, you know, becoming all things to all people. So, all right, let's pray and go into our lunch. So, Father, thank you for this work of shepherding. And we're not just dealing with concepts and ideas, that we do have to care for people and walk with them. And we do want to feed them good food, but we also want to do so with pastoral sensitivity and contextual discernment and all of that. And so we need the strength of your Holy Spirit. We need the wisdom of your Spirit to enlighten our own minds and hearts. Help us to see things clearly. Help us to listen carefully. Just to be courageous where we need to be courageous in taking steps. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.